Church, I hope you're ready to study God's Word together. I want to encourage you to get out your take-home or grab a Bible. We're going to be looking this morning together at John chapter 17. The focus of our study this morning will be verses 20 to 26. But for the sake of context, I want to begin reading at verse 1. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 10, and then we will skip down to verse 20 and then read through to the end of the chapter. This is what's been called Christ's high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John. Reformer Martin Luther called John 17 the Holy of Holies of John's Gospel because we get to listen in on the prayer of Jesus. And he said, it's almost as if you feel that you need to remove your shoes because you're standing on holy ground as we listen in on the prayer of our Lord. So with that in mind, church, let's hear the reading of God's word. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. Well, in J.I. Packer's widely read book, Knowing God, he makes a distinction between mere intellectual knowledge of God and what he calls a knowledge of God that gets down into the soul. A knowledge of God that is experiential in the sense that it transforms the way you live in this world. And then after making that distinction, he goes on from there to say that those who enjoy this kind of experiential knowledge of God that is transformative, those who know God in that way, he says, they live with a great energy for God's cause in the world. They live with great energy for God's cause in this world. And he said the reason for that is because God, listen to this language, because God captures the imagination of his people and holds their allegiance with a huge objective. I think what he means by that is that in giving us a new heart, right, in what we call regeneration and God making us new, what comes along with that is that God gives us new desires, new aspirations, new goals, new thirsts, new delights, new loves, really a new everything, because we're new in Christ. We become new creatures. And it's that new heart that God has placed within us that I think is what makes itself known in its allegiance to this huge objective that Packer talks about. What is that huge objective? Well, in Christian circles, we often say that it's twofold. It is, first of all, the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then it's also the great commission, right? To, right there, go and make disciples. Now, to that, of course, we would say amen. And if our hearts haven't been captivated by that truth, by that call on our lives, then we would certainly pray that that would happen today. If you consider yourself a child of God and that's not your dominating concern, then maybe it would be appropriate to repent and ask God to forgive you and to awaken you out of your sluggishness. Now, the reason why I begin that way this morning is because what we've sought to do here at Crossroads over the last year or so is to take that huge objective, the Great Commandment and the Great Commission, and here's a buzzword that gets thrown around in church circles, and contextualize it. That is to say, to ask the question, what does that look like here? What language would we use to capture what we want to see God do in and through this body of believers? The answer is that we would like to see God bring gospel renewal to our church. What do we mean by that? Gospel renewal, not in the sense that the elders or I think that there's some slippage that we're caving in on our core convictions, not at all. By wanting gospel renewal is we want to grow in our joy and our delight in the gospel because we want to grow and delight in the God of the gospel. We want truly to experience God as our greatest treasure and our highest pleasure. And so, what does gospel renewal look like? Well, we've been saying here, to borrow language from Ray Ortland, that gospel renewal would look like a church that is committed to gospel doctrine and gospel culture. What is gospel doctrine? It is simply what we call sound doctrine. It is adhering to what Paul calls the pattern of sound words in 2 Timothy chapter 1. What is this sound doctrine? Well, for us, it means, just to distill it, it means six things. It means we hold to the authority of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We affirm and we embrace gladly the creedal consensus of historic Christianity. That is to say, if you come to Crossroads, you should know that we're not trying to reinvent Christianity. And so that's why we rejoice and we delight to recite the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We believe that the mothers and fathers and martyrs of our faith got it right. It also means we embrace and affirm the exclusivity of the gospel. Simply put, we believe Jesus is the only way. We believe Jesus was right when he said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." We believe the Apostle Peter was right when he said, "There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved." That also means for us that we delight and we cherish the centrality of penal substitution, that Jesus lived for us, he died for us, he rose again. And so therefore, everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in him has eternal life. For us also here, this means that we affirm the beauty of biblical complementarianism. What is that? Complementarians believe that God created men and women in his image, but as complementary expressions of the image of God. So though we affirm that both men and women bear God's image fully on their own and both are equal in God's sight, we also believe that equality does not mean sameness, that men and women are different. They're not the same. And those differences show up in God's word and how it plays out in the home and in the church. And lastly, we believe in the inherent value of every human being. Everyone should be treated with dignity and respect. We value life. We believe that we should live lives that are creation affirming. We affirm the goodness of creation, including human beings made in his image. Now, you say, well, that's gospel doctrine. What is gospel culture? Well, very simply, what it means is that we want to walk the talk, right? We want our lives on a daily basis to bear witness to the fact that this is what we believe. We want our lives to match what we say we believe on paper. Will we do that perfectly? No. And therefore, part of what it means to be a gospel culture means to own that, means to freely confess that we are not perfect and that we need forgiveness. And so we pray and we resolve with God's help to do better. We want to live lives worthy of the gospel, as Paul puts it. It also means that therefore we need to share our faults and failures with one another. We want to live honestly before each other and confess our sins to one another where that may be appropriate. It also means that we want to have a warm-hearted, vibrant spirituality. We affirm good doctrine, but we don't want that to become cold and stale and lifeless. We want, because we believe the truth, to therefore that truth to affect us deeply. And then lastly, we want to live with one another intentionally, intentional community. That is to say, we don't just want to say with our lips that we're a church family. We want to be one. We want to be a church family. So that is the huge objective that I hope has captured our imagination together as a body of believers. And so one of our big prayers for 2023 would be, Lord, would you be pleased to capture our imagination again and make this objective something that we hold to and that we value together. Gospel doctrine, gospel culture, bringing gospel renewal, all of course with the aim of making disciples. And by disciples, we mean both evangelism and building up believers. So let's take this first Sunday and once again unite around this common vision. What is it? What is this common vision? Well, we're uniting around the common cause of treasuring Christ's glory together. That's what today's message is about, treasuring Christ's glory together. That's what, I don't know if you caught it, but that's what our doctrine affirms, the glory of Christ. We believe he is who he says he is. He's the Son of God, sent to save us. And that's also reflected in our culture, that is our culture being a spirit-empowered reflection of the glory of Christ. That's what we're seeking to do in our life together, reflect the glory of Christ so that we can't help but share him with others. And the focus of our study together this morning in John's gospel really is all about that. It's about God's people, the church, treasuring Christ's glory together as they advance his mission. I'm going to show you that from this passage. Now, to orient ourselves to John's gospel very quickly, we just need to know this. Chapters 14 to 17 are one unit in the Gospel of John. Chapters 14 to 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples in the upper room. This is hours before he's going to go to the cross. And then in chapter 17, he prays for his disciples that are with him, and then he prays for the disciples. Listen now. He prays for the disciples that his disciples are going to disciple. You got that? His disciples are going to make disciples. He prays for them as well, which means, if you saw it here, he prays for us. This is Jesus praying for us. And I'm going to tell you in advance that I do not have the vocabulary to adequately express the glory of this passage. You'll see why. That's pretty clear. You may have already noticed it when I read the verses. How can we adequately describe what we have here? So because it's a prayer, I'm going to depart from my usual practice of trying to state the main point in a propositional statement and instead form it in a prayer. State it in the form of a prayer. This is what I think, and forgive my pathological need to alliterate, but notice what we have here. He says, may God so captivate our hearts and imaginations with the glory of Christ that we remain anchored to the gospel, awed by the gospel, and steadfast in advancing the gospel. Now, to show you that, you're going to see as we work through these verses that there's really three themes here. And those themes are united in mission, captivated by glory, and shared triune love. And so that everyone can just sit easy and relax, I want you to know the first point will be the longest. And then we're going to make headway, okay? So just, you know, don't get scared. We're going to eat the food. First of all, first theme is united in mission. Look at verses 20 to 23 once again. I want to show you how it is unmistakable that Jesus wants his church to be united in mission. Look at verse 20 again. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, that would be the disciples in the upper room with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's mission. They're going to take that word, that message, to others. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, there's unity. That they also may be in us, there's unity, so that the world may believe that you have sent me, there's mission. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. We're going to see when we get there that that's a reference to mission. That they may be one, even as we are one, unity. Continues on to verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. You see it? There's unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. There's mission. So it's clear that Jesus wants his church to remain united in mission. But what I want us to see is that unity is not a superficial, undefined kind of unity. Instead, it has specifics. And Jesus, in this prayer, actually specifies for us what those specifics are. And even though this is a prayer, I think we can say that in this prayer, Jesus actually issues three directives that we must heed, we must follow in order to truly be united in mission. So what is that? Well, in verse 20, he says that as we carry out this mission he's given to us, we are to be anchored to the apostolic gospel. Anchored to the apostolic gospel. Again, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the apostles' word. You can translate that word message, through what they preach. So what I want us to see here is that Jesus' prayer is that there be continuity between what the apostles taught and believed and what contemporary believers teach and believe. So we're united in mission, but I do want you to know that we don't get to invent what we're united around. Jesus, our high priest, tells us what we're to be united around. In other words, we as Crossroads Community Church should believe and teach what Jesus and the apostles believed and taught. Now, you may think that that's just obvious, or maybe if you have your eyes open to what our culture would force feed us to believe, and sadly, we even must say, even what some so-called evangelical churches believe and teach, you would see that not everyone gets this. Oftentimes you hear even well-meaning believers say something like, what we should be united around is love. And love means nothing but what you want it to mean. You can basically believe whatever you want to believe, but what you can't believe is what Jesus and the apostles believed and taught. If you believe that, then you're divisive. But I want you to see here that that is exactly not what Jesus says. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it means you must believe what he says here, the word of the apostles. So what I'm trying to say is that any genuinely Christian church should be animated by a concern for apostolicity. That is to say, to believe what the apostles believed and taught. Which is why, by the way, if you just jump down to verses 21 and 25, you'll see that Jesus says that his people and the world should know that he is sent by the Father. Please notice that Jesus does not say that he just wants his people, those who claim to be his followers and the world at large, to just believe that Jesus was a mere human being that was born in this world. No, what are we supposed to believe? We're to believe that he was sent by the Father on a rescue mission. That's what you're to believe about Jesus, that he's the one sent from the Father to rescue people from their sins, which means, of course, that people are not honoring Jesus when they just kind of condescendingly pat him on the head and say, you're such a great moral teacher. You're an example of love. You're a great prophet. That's not honoring Jesus, because Jesus isn't just a mere human being who was born in this world. He was sent by his Father and born of a virgin. So what does that mean for us? It means that as a body of believers, we will continue to be a church that is gospel-centered, that holds tenaciously to the words of the apostles, a church that is theologically robust, and a church that is historically informed. That also means for us that this is the Christ that we're connected to. And in believing in the biblical Christ, you are also connected to all the other believers down through the ages who professed this same faith. So there's a second directive. That's the first one. You remain united in mission, but in order to remain united in mission, you have to remain anchored to the apostolic gospel. Secondly, you must, Jesus says here in verses 21 and 23, model Trinitarian unity and love. See, so as we carry out the gospel, as we remain a church that is committed to gospel doctrine and gospel culture, the way we do that, the way that shows up, is that in our common life together, we are to model Trinitarian unity and love. I'm not making that up. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. There's unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. And then here's the love part, and loved them even as you loved me. So we are to, in our life together, model the same unity. This is a lofty thought. Model the same unity that exists within the persons of the Trinity. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, it's fair at that point, at this point, to say, well, how do we model the unity that exists within the persons of the Trinity? Most Christians just view the doctrine of the Trinity as a mathematical conundrum. But this is what Jesus is telling us here. If we're going to model the unity that exists between the persons of the Trinity, we should at least know something about what we believe about the Trinity, shouldn't we? How do we describe the relations that exist within the persons of the Trinity? Well, throughout church history, our fathers have taught us that the persons of the Trinity are distinguishable but inseparable. Distinguishable but inseparable. You see that in the text. Jesus says, notice here, that he is in the Father and that the Father is in him. So intimate is this relation that Genesis 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. And then it tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the agent of creation. Then just remember, these are all chapter 1, right? Genesis 1, John 1. Colossians 1 is where we're told that everything was created through him, Jesus, and exists for him. All things were created by him and for him. I can't help but point out, notice that it says all things were created by him and for him, not all things were created by him for you. All things were created by him and for him. And then remember when we studied Hebrews 1, we're told there that Jesus is the one through whom all things were created. That's how intimate this relation is. So much so that in John 14:10, you see there that we're told that it is the Father who performs the work in the Son. If you read John chapters 14 and 16, you'll notice that sometimes Jesus will say the Father sends the Holy Spirit, and then on other occasions, Jesus will say that he sends the Holy Spirit. So what do we have here? Well, we have that the fact that, again, as the church fathers told us, that God is one, single, indivisible, divine essence, and that this one divine essence simply is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that each three persons, and you just need to know that the church fathers told us that the only reason they settled on that term person is for lack of a better word. That's very important for you to know, okay? The reason Christians get confused is because when they hear that there are three persons, they're thinking of three separate individuals. And that's why Christians get confused. Persons is just, we say that because it was better than subsistences. So what am I saying here? All three persons then possess the whole undivided divine nature, so that all that is God is the Father, all that is God is the Son, and all that is God is the Holy Spirit. Yet in such a way that the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Welcome to biblical Christianity. Now, I can understand at this point if you're saying that basically means nothing to me, right? I don't understand that. But notice in verse 21 that Jesus can say that he and the Father are one. That's the implication of verse 21. Why? Because he and the Father share the same essence, but they are not the same person. Now, I understand at this point you're saying, okay, if I don't even understand that, how are we to model this? Because none of that I just did there was pointless. I planned on saying that. That wasn't pointless. The reason we need to know that is because we see within the persons of the Trinity that they are united around more than just a common purpose. We need to be united around more than just a common purpose. If we take what Jesus says here seriously, what this means is that the unity that we're supposed to enjoy is not a unity that just rests content with an external unity, right? We attend the same church. No, it means that our unity is to be a whole-souled unity. That we, if you want to apply this, it means that we cannot rest content with the fact that we just go along to get along. Want me to get really specific here? How do we foster this kind of unity in a gospel culture? Let me ask you this. Are there any festering resentments in your heart toward another believer in this church? Are you refusing to talk to someone? Be honest in the quiet of your own heart. Are there people that you avoid? You're not unified just because you attend the same church with them. Do you sometimes not attend church on Sundays? Not because you're concerned about health, not because you have to care for a loved one, not because your life circumstances are such that you have to work on Sunday, but you don't come to church simply because, if I can be blunt, because you're lazy. And you're not committed. That's. I hope you can see that's not how the persons of the Trinity exist with one another. But notice, we're supposed to seek one another out, pursue them, love them, and serve them. And even as I say that, how are we supposed to love them? Look at verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me, this is an unbelievable sentence, and loved them even as, that is, just as you loved me. This is why I can't possibly convey the glory in this passage. Jesus says the Father loves you with the same intensity that he loves his Son. That's what Jesus says. How does the Father love the Son? Well, I think we have to say it's an eternal love. It never began and it'll never end. It's an immutable love. It's an unchangeable love. It will never change. Jesus says that if you're a believer here this morning, you've been swept up into that love of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Therefore, live out of that. That's the kind of unity and love that's supposed to exist in a church. So I would encourage you, for the good of your own soul, for the health of your own walk with God, and for the health of this church, to reconcile with people if there are festering resentments, especially as we're about to take the Lord's Supper. So we're united in mission, but you see what that's like, what that's supposed to mean. Anchored to the apostolic gospel, modeling the unity and love that exists within the triune God. And then here's the third one in verse 22. We are to embrace our cross-shaped identity. Embrace our cross-shaped identity. Look at verse 22. Again, your Lord and Savior says, the glory, he says to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one. We should want to know what the glory is that Christ has given us, right? What's the glory that Christ has given to the church? Well, look back up at verse 1. That's why we needed to read this. Father, he says, the hour has come. Then he says, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. We need to know, what's the hour? If we are going to know the glory that Christ has given to the church, we have to know what he means there by the hour. We'll go back to chapter 12. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus falls to his knees and says to the Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour, but for this hour I have come. So the glory then he says, glorify me. The glory spoken of here then is not the glory of the resurrection, and it is not the glory of the ascension. It is the glory of the cross. Did you know that on the cross, as Jesus was dying that horrible, ignominious death, that he was glorifying the Father? Does that change things for you? That is the glory that Christ has given to the church. What kind of glory? A cross-shaped glory. A glory that is seen in weakness. A glory that is seen in suffering service. So what does that mean for us? How do we embrace that as a church? Well, cross-shaped churches are churches that embrace weakness and service and reject the manipulative techniques of the world. These are just some ideas I wrote down, by the way. Cross-shaped churches aren't looking for the approval of the world because they know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's what James chapter 4 says. Cross-shaped churches expect hostility. Cross-shaped churches expect to be mocked by the world. Expect for people to mock us for what we believe in both doctrines and morals. We expect to be sidelined. I mean, if the world loves you, it's probably a sign you're doing something wrong. We embrace this because we know that power is made perfect in weakness. And we know that each day will bring with it a fresh opportunity to forsake self-reliance and trust in the Lord. So, summary, as we make disciples, as we seek to uphold gospel doctrine and become a gospel culture, what is that going to look like? We're united in mission, but what's the mission? We are staying tethered to, anchored to the apostolic gospel. We model Trinitarian unity and love, and we embrace our cross-shaped identity. That's what it looks like to be a church on mission. Number two, I told you, hang on. It's going to go fast now. Point number two is captivated by glory. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that is now not just the apostles, whom you have given me refers to those who are going to believe in Jesus through the apostolic message. I desire, he says, that they may be with me where I am to see or to behold, and it gets more glorious, it's in the present tense, that they will keep on seeing my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is the glory here? This, because of the context here, verse 24, seems to be the glory that he referred to back in verse 5, where Jesus prays to be restored to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. That's what he prays. He's saying this, that the Father is going to glorify Jesus in the resurrection and ascension. Jesus is going to go back to the Father. And he's saying, praying to his Father, I want those that you have given me to see me there. Isn't this a glorious prayer? I'll show my hand here. It's basically verse 24 that led me to want to study this passage. Okay. But now notice something more glorious. It is in that context now of the Father's eternal love for the Son that Jesus says here that the Father has gifted him a people. You see that there? Whom you have given me. The word there, given, the Greek word means a gift. So you could read this as he's saying, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have gifted me, may be with me. Did you know that the Father from all eternity gifted his Son a people? That's what he's talking about here. What does that mean? This is a true statement, church. If you're a believer here this morning, if you've repented of your sin and you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you are a love gift from the Father to the Son. That is the reality of what Jesus is saying. That should cause you to be humble and know that you're not a believer because you're wiser and smarter than everyone else. And if everyone else could just get their act together, they'd be as smart as you. That's what he's saying here. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. And Jesus says, those that the Father has given him, he says, I want them to be with me where I am to see my glory, to keep on seeing my glory. This is what older theologians called the beatific vision. That is, the glory of Christ and our continuing to behold him in heaven is what makes heaven, heaven. What is it that comes to your mind when you think of heaven? Is it the beautiful landscapes, soaring mountains, crashing waterfalls, reunited with loved ones? Or is it about seeing and continuing to see and behold the glory of Christ? See, that it is that glory that is supposed to captivate us. Because if that glory captivates us, then we will live on mission. And notice in the context, Jesus is saying here that our unity there in heaven for all eternity is in some sense to be reflected now on this earth. I told you I can't adequately explain this. So there's united in mission, captivated by glory, and then thirdly, shared triune love. You see the Trinity again. Verse 25, O righteous Father. Again, just think about this statement. Jesus says, even though the world does not know you, I know you. How many people that you talk to would say, I know who God is. I know God. I mean, unbelievers. Jesus says, you don't. I know him. I reveal him to you. Then he says, verse 26, here's what he says. I will continue to teach you, my disciples, about God so that the love with which you, Father, have loved me may be in them. Do you see it again? Why is Jesus going to continue to teach us about the Father? So that the Father's own love for the Son may be in us and among us. That's his point. And then Jesus goes on, and I in them. Meaning what? Meaning that Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the promises that God made to his people throughout history. What was that ultimate promise in the Bible? I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell among you. That's the promise. Jesus fulfills that. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and he also indwells us as a body. This is the kind of love that God intends for us to share as a people. Well, what does that look like? If we live as if that is a reality and pray that it would become more and more of a reality, what would that mean for us as a body of believers? It would mean that unloving gestures toward one another and sinning against one another would feel out of place. Do you get that? If we're living as if this is true, I think there would be no more put-downs. There wouldn't be as many cynical statements. There wouldn't be a kind of harsh, judgmental criticism of others. I'm not saying that that's going on or that I hear about that. Please know that. I'm just saying that if we were living as if this is a reality, those things would stop. What does this mean for us? Counselor Sharon Hirsch says that there's basically three things people want in life. They want to be known, they want to be loved for who they are, and they want there to be no goodbyes with those they love. You get that? I want to be known, I want to be loved, I want to be accepted, and I want to never be rejected. If we see what Jesus is saying here, he says that's what we have in him. Because he says that we've been swept up into the exact same love that exists between the persons of the Trinity. And guess what? The Trinity knows you better than you know yourself. Trinity knows you for who you really are. He can see you all the way down to the bottom. And he knows why you actually do and say the things you do, even when you're not aware of them. And yet we're told that even though that's the case, Jesus doesn't reject us. The one who was sent to save us doesn't reject us. He pulls us close to him. And he says, if we repent and trust in him, we are forgiven and accepted. And guess what? And there will never be a goodbye. If we live as if that's a reality, then we would live on mission because it would give us confidence because we know when we're sharing the gospel with others, what we're sharing with them is really what they are looking for. And so the question for us, church, is do we think we can unite around this mission? I think we can. And so what do? Well, we pray to that end. And then I'm going to suggest that we sleep well because Jesus is praying for us. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for how powerful your word is. We don't have to pray and ask for you to make the word alive to us. It is alive. It's living and active. May it capture our hearts. Lord, as we celebrate this meal that you have called us to celebrate, may we do it knowing that it's a victory lap. You've already won. And this is simply a preview of coming attractions. We will celebrate the feast eternally with you in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.